Good morning, brothers and sisters. I don't know if this comes as a shock to you, but we are still in the book of Acts. It's been 39 weeks. Today is week 39, and we are still plugging away. But I think it has been totally worth it. It is such a privilege to be able to dive into one of the longer books and just to dive deep into God's Word and say, what is God teaching us about the story of the early church and how the Spirit of God was moving in the church then? And I hope that this encourages us to see the Spirit at work in the early church, that we are encouraged and challenged and convicted. And the cry of our church is that the Spirit would be moving just as much, that we would be open and receptive to His work and His call, His challenge, His conviction on the church today. That the Holy Spirit is always moving His church, and we want to be the type of church that responds faithfully to where God is leading us. And so this morning we're in chapter 21, and we are wrapping up the third of Paul's mission trips that we have traveled all over the Eastern Mediterranean Sea for many weeks now, watching Paul share the good news of Jesus. Roughly about 10 years or so, approximately, is how long these three missionary trips took in the timeline of actual history. And after today, after we finish this section today, Paul's life and Paul's journey is going to take a rapid shift. And we're gonna pick that up next week, and it'll actually carry us through the end of the book. But today, we are finishing the last story of Paul's missionary trip, this third trip that he took. And just like we looked at last week, Paul has a goal. He has a mission that the Holy Spirit is leading Paul to Jerusalem. He wants to be there by Pentecost, we saw last week. And so again, just like last week, we are going to see another travel log, another travel itinerary of sorts that we describe all of Paul's pit stops on the way to Jerusalem. But as Paul travels from port to port, one recurring question keeps coming up. Why is Paul going to Jerusalem when nobody wants him to? At multiple ports, people, not just people, Christians, are going to try to stop Paul from continuing his journey. And it brings up a very challenging question for Paul, and I think for us today as well. How do we respond when people try to stop us from doing what God is calling us to do because of our own personal safety? How do we navigate the waters when God is telling us to do something and other people are telling us to do something else? What does it even look like to listen and to hear God's voice, to know His will for how He wants us to live? They're tough questions, and that's what I really want us to wrestle with this morning. That we all want direction in life. We all want to know where God is calling us. And my prayer is that as we read this story of Acts, as we dive in deep, as we understand what God is saying in this story, that we as a church will have more discernment for the voice of God. And that the more that we know the heart of God, the more we know the character of God, I believe this so strongly, that the more we will know how to live in this life. Paul knew God's heart and was willing to go wherever God called him to, even if he faced opposition from his own friends. So let's dive in this morning. Let's dig deep into these questions and try to understand, what is God telling us today through the book of Acts? So if you've got a Bible, open up to Acts chapter 21. If you're on the live stream, we'll make sure that the Bible verses are up there as well. Let's hear direct from God this morning. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. So I want to pause here because there's a whole lot of whole lot of traveling going on here. Luke is continuing to tell the story of Paul at the end of this third trip, and it's just a travelogue. It's an itinerary of sorts. That there's actually not much significant happens to Paul. There's no big event in any cities. He's just making little quick stops here and there. But Luke wants to finish out the trip by recording all the places that they went. That if you want to see a map of this, just if you Google Paul's third missionary trip, you can see exactly where he went. But basically, they're traveling along the western end of Turkey. They're crossing the Mediterranean Sea, and then they're going to land north of Israel and start to work their way down toward Israel. Now, Luke is, if you will, he's doing some scrapbooking to remember this trip by. Kind of wondered, did he pick up a Starbucks mug in every city, or at least a magnet or something to remember the places they went? But that doesn't mean, even though it is just this travel log, even though he's just recording places, that doesn't mean we can't learn something from this section. And the first thing that I see in this section is the obvious love that Paul has for the places and the people that he visits. Look at verse 1. This is right after we looked last week, he's talking with the Ephesian elders. He goes, after we had torn ourselves away from them, right? He has to tear themselves. It is hard for him to leave the elders of Ephesus. When he leaves Tyre at the end of verse 6, the entire church walks out to the beach with him and to get on the boat. And right there, everybody, not just the men, the women and the children, the entire church comes out to pray with Paul on the beach before he leaves. I mean, just imagine that type of love. Imagine if you're at the terminal at John Wayne Airport and you see entire families coming through TSA to say goodbye to one passenger at one gate. If you saw that happen at an airport, you'd be like, wow, they really like that guy. Like, wow, that guy must mean a lot to them. That this is the relationship that Paul has with these churches. Genuine Christian concern, love, and deep, intimate relationship that says we care for one another. And when someone moves on, we're going to go all the way to the boat just to spend as much time as we can with him. And it's this concern, though, this concern for Paul, this relationship with Paul, that leads us to this constant question in this entire section. Why is Paul going to Jerusalem? They don't want Paul to go. Look at verse 4, at the end of verse 4. This is the church in Tyre. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. What does this mean? It kind of sounds like a contradiction of sorts. At first glance, it seems like a contradiction. Look back one verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Now, this is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders we looked at last week. But look at what he says. This is what Paul says. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. That Paul, a chapter earlier, is recording, I am being compelled by the Spirit. The Spirit is directing me to go to Jerusalem, and the Spirit is also letting me know that there's going to be a whole lot of hardship and prison is awaiting me in Jerusalem. But here in chapter 21, we have the church in Tyre, and through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Is the Holy Spirit giving contradictory messages? And I would say no. No, he is not. The Holy Spirit is by nature, Jesus calls him, this, he is the Spirit of truth. He is not able to lie. There is no contradiction here, and let me explain. As the first truth statement is this, the Spirit is directing Paul to go to Jerusalem. That the Spirit tells Paul that, and we see that in Acts 20, and here in 21, the Spirit is doing the same exact thing with the church entire. He is letting the church know that Paul is going to Jerusalem and he is going to suffer. It is after this message from the Holy Spirit that the church of Tyre interprets this, adding their own interpretation to what the Spirit is saying, because he's adding a warning because they are concerned about Paul's well-being. And the reason I say this is because the exact same thing is going to happen in 8 verses later. Now, this is the overriding theme of this entire passage, that the Holy Spirit is letting churches know on the way that Paul is going to Jerusalem and he is going to suffer. And then when the churches hear this message from the Holy Spirit, they add their own interpretive framework, if you will, on it and say, well, we don't want him to go. Like, if he's going to be suffering, if he's going to face prison and hardship, then Paul, don't go. And I hope you see the distinction here, right? The Holy Spirit predicts the future, right? This is what's going to happen. And then this interpretive move by saying, well, we don't want that to happen. Like, we care for Paul, we care for his well-being, so we don't want this to happen. It is the worry of these churches, their care for Paul, their concern for Paul, that they place on top of what the Holy Spirit is directing Paul to do. Here is Paul facing a whole lot of hardship. Just the prospect of going to Jerusalem can't be a fun one to think about. And he's being opposed by well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians. I'm going to say a lot more about this when we get there again at the end of this section, because we're going to see the same exact thing happen again. But for now, I just want to point out that this doesn't stop Paul. That even though Paul is being warned by other Christians who love him and care for him, he continues the journey. He will not abandon what God has called him to. Even if the prospect of suffering is inevitable, he will not change his course. He is committed to going where God is sending him. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. Continue the trip. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So the journey continues. They're working their way down the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea, getting closer and closer to Israel. And as they hop from port city to port city along with this boat, they arrive eventually in the port city of Caesarea. And they find in Caesarea an old friend. It's Philip. Like, hey, we know him. We know all about him. We saw him in Acts chapter 8. That whole chapter was all about the ministry of Philip. We saw him preaching in Samaria, and then we saw him preaching in the southern desert of Israel where he met the Ethiopian eunuch and baptized him, and then we saw him preaching all the way up the coast of Israel. And now he's got four daughters, right? Good for him. But this is a question that always pops in my head whenever I read stories in the Bible, narratives, is why does Luke mention these details? Like, you think about, like, a story or a narrative. A lot of the Bible is a narrative form. Lots of the Old Testament, the book of Acts, obviously. And the question whenever I read stories in the Bible is, why does the author include these set of details? Every story is selective. Whenever you tell a story, you select pieces, you leave things out. You can't tell every single detail that happened. And so why would God inspire the human author, in this case Luke, to write these particular details? And this is the question, the framework of questions I always ask when it comes to narratives, is what do these details, these specific details, tell me about the overall purpose and meaning of the book? That this is the first question we have to ask. How do these seemingly superfluous details fit in the larger story of the book of Acts? And I would say this, when we look at the book of Acts and when we open this series, we talked all about this, that the point of the book of Acts is to show how the good news of Jesus spreads from one city and one ethnicity, right, from the Jewish people in Jerusalem, that it spreads to the capital of the empire, to Rome, where the good news is received by all ethnicities and all are invited equally into the kingdom of God. Now, this is the movement of the Holy Spirit, and that this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church in the first century, as Luke records it, and this is what the Holy Spirit is always doing in every century. That this is Luke's overarching theme in the entire book of Acts. That's what he's working toward through this whole book. And so why mention Philip again? And I think it shows that the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes full circle. That what the Holy Spirit starts will continue. It is not just a one-time thing. That when we read in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we see Philip doing ministry. But it's not just for a season. This becomes Philip's life work. He's been preaching ever since we left him in chapter 8. Hard to give a date exactly, but I'll say roughly 25 years has passed from chapter 8 to chapter 21. And here is Philip still preaching the good news of Jesus. So much so that he's no longer just called Philip. He gets a little title, right? Philip the Evangelist. Like, this is what this guy does. He is an evangelist. That even though the book of Acts has been followed the spread of the gospel all through Asia Minor, into Europe, into Greece and Macedonia, all these places where Paul has traveled. But even though the storyline of the book of Acts has traveled there, Luke reminds us The gospel's still growing and being preached in Palestine. Right? The gospel, the church, the Holy Spirit is leading his people to keep preaching. And the best part, though, it's not just Philip. His daughters are prophesying as well. And the question, why mention his daughters? Right? This isn't ancient Bumble. Luke isn't trying to say, hey, there's some great single ladies in Caesarea. That's not his point. He is, again, trying to show this continual theme of the book of Acts, that the gospel is spreading everywhere, that the Holy Spirit is working in everybody's lives, not just in different ethnicities, not just Jews and Gentiles and Greeks, but in men and female. That is a direct fulfillment of what Luke mentioned earlier. If you remember, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gives a speech at Pentecost, he quotes Joel when he says, in the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, this is an ancient prophecy from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament, which Peter picks up in his sermon on Pentecost. And here is Luke saying, this is a fulfillment. Here are four wonderful women, right, daughters of Philip, who love the Lord and who have had the Spirit poured out on them as well. That God's word has come true. And here is the confirmation that the Spirit is for men and women and Jew and Gentile. And the church is spreading and the good news of Jesus is spreading all over the Roman Empire. This is why I think Luke adds these details. And they're worth thinking about to see the full picture, that the gospel comes full circle. But before we finish this story, before we finish this passage for this morning, I want to make a quick pause here because I want to talk about prophecy. It's mentioned here we got four unmarried daughters of Philip who prophesied, and we're about to see another prophet who makes a prophecy. And so I think we need to get a basic understanding of what is prophecy before we move forward into this last section. And so I've been doing a decent amount of reading on this, been talking to Christians who maybe hold different views on what exactly is prophecy, and really just, I want to understand, look into Scripture every time it talks about prophecy, what is it? And this is kind of the definition, if you will, I came to, that prophecy is proclaiming divine matters or concerns, revealing to others divine will or purpose. That prophecy is proclaiming divine matters or concerns, revealing to others divine will or purpose. That this is what God does, because this is his character. God wants to communicate to his people. And God communicates in all sorts of ways. The Bible mentions all sorts of ways that God communicates. He communicates through creation. He communicates through our conscience. But the way that he most clearly communicates is through speech, through words, through language. Through this biblical phrase, we say, the word of God. This is how God communicates. And as much as I emphasize the scriptures as the word of God, that I will never shut up that this book, this collection of books, is the authoritative word of God, and God has spoken authoritative to all people through this collection of books. It's not the only way that God speaks. That God wants to reveal things to people in all sorts of ways. And we see in Scripture and we hear from Christians that God has communicated in all sorts of ways throughout the centuries. Through dreams and through visions and through prophets and through prophecy. That if God wants to reveal, to communicate his will or his purpose or his message to someone, then he is going to use whatever way he can to communicate that message. That we see this all through the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, there's prophets who prophesy. They're revealing the will and the words of God to his people. And the same thing happens in the New Testament. Right here, we got mention of it in this very section. These four daughters who are prophesying, we're about to see Agabus prophesy in a second. And when we look at prophecy, there's two basic things that God wants to communicate to his people through this medium of prophecy. I've heard this phrase, I think it's very helpful, that there are two basic frames of prophecy are foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling and forthtelling, and it's easy to remember because they sound alike. But foretelling is predicting the future, right? I'm predicting something that is going to happen. Now, that's usually what comes to mind when we think about prophecy, but I would argue that's actually not the normal thing that is prophesied in the Bible. That more often when we see prophecy in the Bible, it's what we call forthtelling, where God has a message to bring forth for the present. Right? It's not in the prediction realm of what's going to happen, but this is what God wants to tell you or tell his people or tell not his people right now. This is the message for God in the present. And that if you read all of the prophets in the Old Testament, like you see, this is actually normally what they're doing. That so often in the church, we love to talk about all the foretelling of some of the Old Testament prophets predicting Jesus coming. Like, that's awesome and it's great and certainly a big piece of prophecy. But I would say the other piece, that God wants to communicate a message now in the present for his people, that they need to hear direction from the Lord, that this is prophecy as well. And that God has spoken through prophets in different times and in various ways. And even in the New Testament, that God continues to speak through prophets. And this makes sense. That's the character and heart of God. He loves his creation and wants to reveal his will and his purpose to them. But when we think about prophecy, I want to end with this, is that we need to see the full biblical instruction on prophecy. And I think we need to keep this in mind so clearly when we think about prophecy, and it comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22, that Paul writes, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil." That this is the framework of prophecy. That when people say they have a message from the Lord, we don't treat it with contempt. We don't just write it off as if it means nothing, but we test them all. And the good ones, we hold on to. The bad ones, we reject them because they're evil. Because we don't want to quench the Spirit. If the Spirit is moving, if the Spirit has a message for his people, then we want to test it, make sure it's true, and then hold on dearly to the words of God. And I think this is just such sound advice. Because just because someone says they have a message from God doesn't mean it's from the Lord. That we need to test people against what they say God is saying. In this realm of foretelling, if they predict the future and it doesn't come to pass, it's false prophecy, and we reject that evil. If someone says something in foretelling, that this is a message from the Lord, and we know that it contradicts something that God has already said, and God is not a God of contradiction, then we reject that as well. And if there is some message from the Lord proclaimed that is in clear violation or clear contradiction of something God has already said, definitely most clearly in his word, then we reject it. But if someone has a message from the Lord that is true, we hold on to it because we don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying this morning that we need to be this church where everyone just starts saying and running around, we have a message from the Lord. I think there's some wisdom and some humility to say that we want to be careful, because to claim that sort of authoritative power of our words can be very traumatic and be very, very power-based and very self-lifting up. And that the goal of the Spirit is not to give gifts like this, to speak to people or speak through people for the purpose of elevating yourself. But all through 1 Corinthians, when Paul's talking about spiritual gifts, he says they're for the church. They're to edify the church. They're to build up others. And any sort of gifting that God gives the church is never for one's own self-promotion or self-recognition, but always to bless and benefit and to serve others. That this is the point of everything God does in the church, to build it up, to build her up, excuse me, to build up his bride, to build up others, that we would be like the model of Jesus, self-sacrificing ourselves, even our gifts, to serve other people in the church. And so with this in mind, let's read this last section about prophecy. Verse 10. "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.' After this, we started our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manassen, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples." And this is why I want to talk about prophecy beforehand, because here comes Agabus with a message from the Lord. the foretelling type of prophecy, predicting the future. And in this specific case, he does what lots of the Old Testament prophets do as well, where he uses some sort of physical illustration to illustrate the words of God. And it's completely in line with everything we've seen, that what the Holy Spirit speaks through Agabus matches with what the Holy Spirit has been saying all along, telling Paul, telling the church in Tyre, and now telling through the mouth of Agabus, that Paul is going to Jerusalem, and he is going to suffer. And here we get a little more picture of he's going to be handed over by the Jews, by the leaders in Jerusalem, to the Gentiles. And that just like in the church of Tyre, when this message from the Lord comes, this foretelling prophecy of saying God saying this is what's going to happen, the response of the church, the response of Christians, is to reject it, is to say, well, then Paul, don't go. It's not just this church in Caesarea, it's Paul's own traveling companions. It's actually Luke, the author of the book of Acts. Look what it says in verse 12. When we heard this, right? Luke is including himself. We, his traveling partners, and the people, right? The people of Caesarea, there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That everybody in Paul's camp, everybody in the church that he's at is pleading with Paul, don't follow through with this plan, with this plan that you have to go to Jerusalem. But it's not in line with what God says. And this is what Paul has to remind them of, that he is ready to be bound, he says. He's ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. To quote Paul, what he told the Ephesian elders last week, he considers his life worth nothing to him. That for Paul, in this state of a lot of opposite, well-meaning, but opposition from his own friends and this and other Christians in these churches he's visiting, that Paul is ready to follow the call of God no matter what. And the people finally relent. Right in verse 14, when he could not be dissuaded, we gave up, right? Luke's including himself, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Think about that admission by Luke and the traveling team. That what they are saying is that they are pressuring Paul to do something that isn't in line with the will of the Lord. That they are now, after trying to dissuade him and he won't be dissuaded, they finally acquiesce and say, all right, let the Lord's will be done. Which is exactly what Paul has been trying to do this whole time. That Paul's like, I mean, I don't know, I'm speculating here, but Paul's like, well, yes, of course the Lord's will is going to be done. That's why I'm going to Jerusalem. Because this is what God has called me to. And my personal safety, and I appreciate your concern for my personal safety, this does not outweigh what God is calling me to do. Now, Luke records this twice in this section. Right? This happened at least twice. Who knows if it happened and more of these port stops along the way. But here is Paul dealing with opposition as he's trying to follow the Lord's will. And I just think that's such an important topic for us to wrestle with this morning, because we find ourselves in similar situations sometimes when we want to know what the Lord's will is, or we know what the Lord's will is, and people oppose us. And so how do we know what God wants? How can we be confident as Paul saying this is what the Lord has called us to? And maybe sometimes it would be nice if Agabus would just show up and do some illustration for us, but I don't think that always happens. And so how do we know the Lord's will? What is the heart of God? And Ken has shared this multiple times, and all the credit to Ken. I just think it's so helpful. And it's this acronym WHO, W-H-O. Who? How do you want to know what the Lord's will is? Well, ask the question, who? The W, Word of God, the H, Holy Spirit, and the O, others. That we need to be people who devour these three things to understand the will of God. That the first thing, the W, the Word of God, that we need to devour and dive in deep into the Word of God, that we understand what is His Word to us. What does he teach us in the Word of God so that we can know his will? The second thing, the H, the Holy Spirit, that we are the type of people that are constantly praying and talking and communicating with the Holy Spirit and listening for his direction in our lives. That we devour time with the Holy Spirit to say, Holy Spirit, speak to me, lead me, show me your heart. And I would say even ask the question, What are the types of things that the Holy Spirit cares about? What are the things we know from the scriptures that this is what the Holy Spirit is all about? And lastly, we talk to others. Not just anybody, but godly counsel. Talk to men and women in the church who have been walking faithfully with the Lord for many years, who have walked faithfully and listened, and they know the word of God, and they've walked with the Holy Spirit, and say, help pour into me so that I may know more clearly what is the Lord's will. But as I think about this, there's such a warning and caution for myself, and I think for all of us, is that seeking the Lord's will is not something that just happens automatically. That it takes time and energy and focus to dig deep into God's word. That it takes time and energy to sit with the Holy Spirit in prayer. That it takes time to wrestle together with others. What is the Lord's will for us? What is the Lord calling us to do? And I think so often in life, and that we see this so clearly in this passage, is that we recognize and we acknowledge we have a sinful nature. We have evil desires. That there are sometimes foolish things that can be done. And it's so easy just to fall into this trap of saying, well, I did a little bit of research. I read one Bible verse and I have one concern on my heart. Therefore, this must be what God is saying. And I would say, no, take the time to check yourself and to keep checking, to hear different opinions so that you can be more confident in the will of God. Because just like in this story, we have a legitimate concern and care for Paul that gets elevated above Paul's mission in life. It's not like Paul's health and wealth or concern for his well-being is a bad thing. Like, we should care for people. That is a part of caring for people. But that's not ultimate, because Paul's a more important responsibility to preach the gospel. Let me give you an example from my own life. Over spring break, Hannah and I were out to dinner and, you know, fun. We're talking about finances. And we're talking about what it would take for us to own a home someday. Can we afford a home? How much do we have to save? How much money until we're safely financially ready? You know, all these fun break questions to talk about. And in that moment, I think it would have been so easy for us to say, well, like, hey, we would love to do this someday. So let's go find a Bible verse that backs us up for what we want to do. Right? It'd be so easy to go, hey, Proverbs 13:22 says a good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children. And it'd be so easy just to stop right there and say, well, but you do that by saving and investing. And so, of course, we should buy a home. And this should be our number one financial priority in all these things. But I would say this is not us. And we were talking about this at dinner. Like, this is not us seeking the full will of God in our finances. Because one verse is not the full thing that God says about how we handle money. There are plenty of other Bible verses that talk about the full counsel of God on what it looks like to be a faithful Christian that handles and stewards their money well. And there is so much in the Bible about helping the poor. We saw last week to work hard to bless the weak. That Paul talks about being generous. That Jesus, I'm not going to talk about this parable, it's a tough parable. Jesus talks about using your wealth to gain friends. That there's so much in the Bible that talks about money. And it's so easy sometimes to just take the thing that we want or thing that we desire, find the Bible verse that backs it up, and just forget about the rest. But if we really care about the heart of God, if we really care to know and discern his will, then we need to take the time and energy to say, what is the full counsel of God? Not just the thing that fits the thing that I want. And that this morning, my prayer is that we would be a church that wants to know the heart of God more, that we want to know what God is calling us to. We want to know his will. We want to say with Paul, the Lord's will be done in our lives. And it takes a genuine passion to know the heart and the will of God, to dive deep, to spend time, lots of time in his word, to spend lots of time with the Holy Spirit, to spend lots of time with other Christians talking about these things and to understand God more fully. And lastly, I just want to say this about the will of God, that it seems that if we truly understand God's heart, when we read the entirety of Scripture, that there is such an emphasis on the character, that it seems that God cares most about not just what we do, but the types of people that we are. That over and over and over again, the instruction of the churches all through the New Testament is to be this type of person. You want to know what God's will is? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. right? That to forgive as the Lord forgave you, to love your enemies, all of these things are not so much about what we do, but the type of people that we are. And that this seems to be God's overriding will for us as Christians. To quote like 1 Thessalonians 4:3, literally says this, it is God's will that you be holy, that you avoid sexual immorality. Like here is just a clear-cut statement in the Bible. You want to know God's will? Be holy. Be the type of person that is seeking to renew and transform your character more in the image of God. That this is certainly the will of God. It's not the full will of God, but it's such a big part, a big component, to be the type of person who is trying to grow, to put off sin, to put off our old evil, wicked ways, and to humbly submit to God and say, transform me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, just like Paul, we need to take a stand. That we stand firm on the word of God, even if everybody else around us capitulates. That some of the biggest heroes of the faith, some of my biggest heroes in the faith, are the Christians before us who have stood firm on the word of God, even when everybody else opposed them. A little bit of church history for you. I'm sorry, it's been in my mind for months now. But Athanasius in the 300s, right, he stood firm for the truth of the Trinity when Arius' false heretical teaching was sweeping through the church. That Athanasius was excommunicated 5 times, but he kept coming back, standing firm that God is a triunity. And we are so blessed because that man did not back down. That Jan Hus stood strong when he was accused of heresy for preaching against indulgences and the abuse of the power of the papacy. That he had this quote, I love it. He said, I would not for a chapel full of gold recede from the truth. And then immediately after that, he died at the stake. That Martin Luther, when he was on trial for preaching against indulgences and for preaching justification through faith, that when he was standing for his life at the Diet of Worms, probably thinking he was going to die just like Jan Hus had died a century earlier, he said, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. That this is what standing for God looks like. Let's be like Paul. Let's be like Athanasius, like Hus, like Luther. Standing firm when we say God calls us to do something, when God says go here, when God says live this type of life, when God says use your finances this way, when God says treat your enemy like this, that we stand firm, even if everybody else capitulates around us. That this is the heart of God. And this morning, as a church, as a local church in the 21st century, that God has placed us in our unique positions and problems and cultural situations that we find us in, so that we, just like the faithful men and women who have gone before us, can stake our claim on the word of God and say, here I stand, I can do no other.